We're coming to another point in our celebration of this very special year, being the 500th anniversary of the what we call the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to look at the third part today, and then come fall, we're going to look at the last two parts. And so we've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at faith alone. Today we're going to look at grace alone. Come fall, in September, we're going to look at Christ alone, and then in October, one on the glory to God alone. So today is going to be sola gratia. I always thought it was gratia, but I guess if you really find out how to pronounce it in Latin, it's a gratia. So sola gratia, grace alone. There was a conference of religious leaders, and C.S. Lewis was there to represent Christianity, and they were from various faiths, and they were trying to discuss what they had in common, what made each religion unique. And as when it came time to discuss Christianity, and they turned to C.S. Lewis, and they said, so what's unique about Christianity as opposed to other religions? And immediately he just piped up grace. If there's something that's unique about Christianity, it is grace. Buddhists have to follow the eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not grace. Hindus believe in karma. Your actions determine your next life, and you're always refining yourself. That's not grace. The Jews believe you have to keep the laws of God to be accepted. That's not grace. Islam teaches you have to perform certain actions to appease Allah. That's not grace. You want to find grace? You'll find it in our faith. You find grace in Jesus. And that is to be reflected in how we live. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians are not very graceful. And yet, of all people, we should be people of grace. Martin Luther, about a year and a half before he came to an understanding of grace and of faith, and when he got saved, that moment when he went through Romans 1, and he came to that, those verses on faith, the just shall live by faith. In his journey to sort of try to feel worthy of God and get right with God, nothing seemed to be working. He was in a monastery and he was trying to confess his sins up to 6 hours a day, meditating, praying, confessing, and it was not a good life. And he just had no sense of peace. He was right with God. So he finally decided, you know what? I know what's missing. I need to go to Rome itself. I'm in this German monastery, but I need to go to Rome. That's where the Pope is. That's where the cardinals are. That's where all the cathedrals are. And that's where the religion really is blooming, is flowering. I need to go to Rome. So he went to Rome. Immediately, he was sadly disappointed. First he was surprised. Then he was shocked. And then he was sickened at what he saw. He came from this simple peasant religion in Germany to this full flower religion in Rome, and what he saw he didn't like. He found priests who were so drunk they couldn't finish the Mass. He found other priests who would perform between 70 to 100 Masses a day, just rushing through, making it a business, bringing in money, just doing Mass. There is no heart at all. He found certain quarters of the priesthood that had left celibacy. He found other priests who claimed they had become more virtuous since they had started sleeping with women. He was scandalized by the veneration of the relics, that if you honored and revered certain relics, you would release more souls from purgatory by honoring these relics and giving money in honor of these relics. And his conclusion was this, and these are Martin Luther's own words. If there is a hell, Rome is built on it. How's that for a Catholic priest? He was so disillusioned. Nothing gave him peace. How can I have that sense that God accepts me? Because he was so aware of his flaws. How can a holy God accept me? While at Rome, there was a building called the Lateran. And there are various relics that were brought there. And one of the relics that was brought to the Lateran, one of the buildings, was the stairs or the steps leading up to Pilate's hall in Jerusalem when Jesus was brought before Pilate to be tried. And all those stone steps were removed from Jerusalem. They were all brought to Rome and they were reassembled again. The steps that Jesus had walked when he was brought to trial. And so he was told, if you will crawl on your hands and knees up these stone steps, on every step you climb on, you say, there's a certain phrase that he would, Our Father. And every step he would stop and say, Our Father, and he would kiss the step. And you did it all the way up. When you got to the top, you would have a sense that now you'd be a lot closer to God. And even by doing it, you may have released another soul from purgatory. So, okay, on his hands and knees, he's climbing up these stone steps and saying the Our Fathers and kissing the stone steps as he's going up. When he got to the top and he looked down at the steps he had just climbed up, he thought, what's that got to do with the righteousness of God? He was so disillusioned, and he went back to Germany, a very troubled soul. It was probably about a year and a half later, as he went through the book of Romans, that he actually got saved and came to grips with the doctrine, the true doctrine of the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And so this is what we are continuing to celebrate, because this is the message. The true treasure of the church are not relics or various ceremonies. It is just the pure gospel of Jesus. That's the treasure. And the church back then had lost that focus of that treasure. And so Martin Luther was used by God to try to bring the church back to the treasure of the gospel of Jesus. And it is that treasure that we continue to preach, because that's the treasure that's in the Bible. It's not that we're celebrating Martin Luther, but we are thanking God for him, that he used him to bring the church back to the scriptures and realize what the real treasure is. It's not the priesthood, it's not buildings, it's not relics, it's none of these things. It's the gospel of Jesus. And the forgiveness and the acceptance and the grace that he gives. That's the treasure. Now, Kim Riddlebarger has come up with a definition of grace that I really like. Because the word grace is such Christianese by now. As soon as we say the word grace, we think of, undeserved favor. And just rolls off our tongue and it doesn't even grip us anymore. So let me reword grace for you so that maybe we might capture the heart of what grace really is. When we say we're saved by grace alone. Here's what he writes. When we use the term grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God, that is our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God and not because of anything good in us. That's it. There's something good in God that causes him to reach out and give of his goodness, because there's nothing good in us. Grace says something good in God. It says nothing good in me. And I need something from God. Now, when we say that there's nothing good on us, that's very contrary to our psychology of today. to the counseling that we often give to people. It sounds very harsh. It sounds very judgmental. It sounds very negative. Certainly not culturally acceptable to say that there's nothing good in people. A survey was done at Christian Church. I don't know where all these surveys done. There's always surveys, you know. There's a survey, and this was an American survey, so of Christians. And they had certain phrases they would say, and they would rate and ask people to respond. Do you agree or not agree? Do you like this or don't you like it? When it came to this phrase, when it comes to salvation, God helps those who help themselves, 84% of Christians said yes. God helps those who help themselves. 84% of Christians said, we agree. When the phrase was thrown out there, other ways to come to God besides Jesus alone, 49% agreed. You know, these are evangelical Christians. Then one other phrase was thrown out there, all good people go to heaven. 34% agreed. Good people go to heaven. And then we come to this doctrine of grace that says the only goodness that there is in God. There's no goodness in us. And that is so contrary to how we feel. It really goes against our flesh, our nature. Hard to argue with Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. As it is written. That reminds me, we just didn't have scripture reading. I forgot. Okay, sorry. Okay, I'll do some scripture reading right now. All right, scripture reading. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. We have together become worthless. Now, don't turn to someone next to you and say you're worthless. Okay, this is only God speaking. We got to be careful here. There's no one who does good, not even one. Wow. No one righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. And then not even one. Ouch. That's what the Bible has to say about where we are at. And in the words of a popular Catholic theologian about 1,000 years ago, Anselm, who said, when he referred to people who struggle with how bad we really are we really that bad? And his response was, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. If we think we're not that bad, you have not considered how great your sin is. So what does this doctrine mean? This doctrine of grace. We're saved by grace alone. It really means it's a contrary to a merit favor. Contrary to merit. It's not like we are sort of a spiritual zero. And God pulls us into a spiritual plus. Now, we were a spiritual minus. And out of that minus, He pulled us into the plus position. But all by His grace, by His love, what He did. He made the first move. He did it all. It's not like, well, we've got a little bit of gas in our tank, but boy, the Lord sure needed to fill it up so we could be all that, we could be for God. No, we didn't even have a little bit. We were in the minus. Not even one. No one who did anything worthy of going to heaven. Not one. And contrary, there's no merit at all. Contrary to that, He came and He just doused us with His love and His forgiveness. Harry Ironside, who used to be a pastor at Moody Church, had a testimony time in his church. And somebody came and shared his testimony, how he got saved, and God did this for him, God did this for him. And he just really gave glory to God, for his life had been changed. And he said that after the church service, somebody from his church came up to him and complained, and he said, all he did is talked about God's part. He said, I didn't hear what his part was. And Harry Ironside, well, go ask him. So he went and asked this guy. He says, you're telling me everything that God did for you, but you never mentioned what your part was. And the guy says, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that. He said, my part was to sin. Should have included that. My part was to sin. God's part was to change me and forgive me and give me His grace. We have nothing. We have nothing. All we have is grace. God did His part because I had no part to do. Nothing. That's what grace is. Grace is God showering His goodness when there was no goodness in us whatsoever. That's grace. That's grace. Before we were saved, that is, before we turned to Jesus and acknowledged our need to be forgiven and received His gift of forgiveness and His grace, His love, here's how the Bible describes the human condition. And again, stuff we don't really like to hear. Ephesians 2:1. While you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It says dead. Not just kind of getting along. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says later on, God made you alive. But we were dead. God had to make us alive. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We are so blind, He has to give us sight. We can't see. Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So sinful, only God can forgive me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Beyond cure. Who can understand? We were so bad, only God can make us good. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We are so lost, only God can save us. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good. We are so helpless, only God can change us. What a picture. We are desperately in need of God's goodness because it's not in us. It's not in us. And so when we come to this doctrine of grace, it all starts from God and it just rolls down upon us and it's all of Him. It starts with Him and it's done by Him, through Him, and it's done for Him. And I think of Exodus 34. Moses says, God, I'd really like to see your glory. God says, nope, can't handle it. He says, I'll show you some of my goodness, but you can't see my face and live. You can't see my glory, but I'll show you my goodness. And then he goes on to say that I am a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, full of mercy, compassionate and gracious. God is a gracious God. And it is because He is so gracious that we get grace. That it all comes from God. So what difference does grace mean? If grace is this love that came without strings attached, it came completely from Him. It accepts nothing in me that we think is good because it just doesn't compare. It's only His goodness, His holiness. That's all that I that will I need that will get me to heaven. It's only grace. Only His kindness and goodness that will save me. What difference does that make in my life? Let me share a few thoughts. Then I'm going to share a few more verses in closing to do with grace. Number one, it destroys all human self-confidence. It destroys all human self-confidence. We hear so much today about self-esteem. I understand why we talk about it. Self-esteem is something I struggled with growing up. Self-esteem is something my father struggled with. He had a very, very low self-esteem. Very low. I understand our struggle with self-esteem. But if you want to look at esteem from a biblical viewpoint, there is no such thing as self-esteem. But there is such a thing as God esteem or God confidence. When I lose myself in Jesus, when He comes and takes over, and I am filled with the bounty of His grace and His love, I am filled with confidence. I am filled with esteem because I am His accepted. I am the apple of His eye. But it's in Him, and it's through Him. It's because of Him, not because of me, but because of Him and Him in me. We have that old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. That's all it is. It is sinking sand. Grace destroys all human self-confidence because it's all of God. It's all of God. I don't earn His love. I just accept it. God's one big lover. He loves us and wants to enter us with His grace or through grace. Secondly, so if grace destroys all human self-confidence, and secondly, God's grace frees us from having to win God's favor. There's nothing to do to sort of make Him owe me a little bit. I have to confess, I had a little bit of that as a pastor. Well, God, You owe me. Look what I'm doing for You. Not worth a hill of beans. Nothing. And I remember, and I've mentioned this before, we moved here from Medicine Hat, and people said, "Oh, you've been such a faithful pastor. God will just sell your house right away." Well, He did after 2 years. And there were times I said, "Lord, I've served You faithfully. Like, what's going on?" There are no favors owed. I do nothing to earn His favor. Nothing. When He chooses to shower us with His grace, He will. But not because He somehow owes me. He owes, or I owe Him. He owes me nothing. And it frees me from trying to buy His favor. Well, if I do this and this and this, then God will be a little happier with me. Thirdly, and this is important too, grace enables us to serve God without fear. Because there's always the fear that, well, I don't pray enough. Anybody, you feel that way? I don't pray enough. Well, I don't serve enough. I sure don't witness enough. There's always this fear of being inadequate, this sense of inadequacy. Not doing enough. I'm not performing well enough. God somehow must not be very pleased with me. Grace enables me to be able to relax in God that He has accepted me unconditionally. It's a very freeing thing to come to grips with grace and realize I'm simply living with favor from Him. One other thought that I was thinking about, and that's this. I got to say this carefully because I don't want to give you a wrong impression. But grace takes the pressure off our witnessing. We can be very hard on ourselves sometimes when it comes to witnessing. I'll never forget in Brooks, I was pastoring the Free Church there, and we had a string of guys from the oil field becoming Christians and coming to the church. And I was on a roll. There's a number of guys getting saved, and they brought their beer buddies in and all these people, and we had a bunch of guys getting saved. So I'm in this home with this guy who had a fairly large oil-related company, and he had just gotten saved. And I was on a roll. I thought, man, I'm doing some hot stuff for God here. As I'm witnessing to his wife, and I got nowhere. I mean, I thought, well, I can get these oil guys saved. I'm going to get her saved. No doing. She just was a tough nut to crack. There's no way she's going to give in to my arguments and all my stuff. And I tried to pressure her. And when I look back, I would have to admit that I was getting angry with her. She wasn't becoming a Christian. I'm trying so hard to save you, and I was getting mad at her. You're not getting saved. And I was getting mad. That's not right. It's not my job to save people. It's only my job to share Jesus, but it's God's job to save. But I was hard on myself, and I was disappointed in myself that I wasn't somehow saving her. And it took a while for me to really come to grips with the fact that, oh yes, I know. God still wants us zealous. He wants us prayerful. He wants us being urgent, appeal with people. He wants us with tears. All those things, but in all of that, when people don't respond, to take the pressure off myself and feeling like because they didn't get saved, somehow I didn't do good enough a job and it's my fault somehow. I couldn't somehow corner them and get them saved. God's grace frees me from those high expectations I sometimes have of myself. And I realize, you know what? There's only so much that I can do. Saving is His part, not mine. Mine is sharing. Mine is praying, but His is the saving. And so it freed me from that sense. It hasn't freed me from responsibility at all, but has given me some sense of freedom, knowing if people don't get saved, when you've done your part, not your fault. You don't have to be hard on yourself. And I appreciate understanding that grace from God, that everything is just a grace. I earn no merits in trying to save people somehow in any way. So as I come sort of to a close of the understanding of grace, I like Martin Luther's definition here when he says, God creates faith in the human heart the same way He created the world. He found nothing and created something. There is nothing in me. He comes with His goodness and implants His grace into my life and makes something out of nothing. Because He is the something. He is the everything. I am nothing. It's all His grace. It's all His favor, His love that works in our hearts and lives. So, just a couple of verses I want to close with, because I want to highlight a few verses that have the word grace in it. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2, and you will probably know right away, well, I know where the pastor's going when you mention Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you'll notice there's three key words. It is by grace, there's grace. You've been saved, there's salvation. Through faith, there's three key words. Grace, saved faith. Then it says, and this, not from yourselves. What's the this? Well, all those words. It's all of God. The grace, the saving, and the working of faith. Let's put it this way. Grace is the reservoir of God's goodness and God's fullness. By grace, by His reservoir of His fullness and His love. That's grace. Faith is the channel through which His fullness comes, and being saved or salvation is the result. But grace is the reservoir of His love and His thoughts towards me. Through that channel of faith, I'm not saved by my faith. I'm saved by His grace. But it's through faith I access His grace. I'm saved by His grace. All kinds of people have faith. Faith itself doesn't save you. It just becomes a channel to tap into whatever the source is you're looking at. For us, that source is Jesus. As a result of that grace channeled into our lives, we get saved. We receive salvation. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. And on. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 8. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That's an interesting word when he says one who was abnormally born, because that word for abnormally born is the word for abortion. I'm like a fetus. I'm just a useless, worthless little thing. But God came through that. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. It is the grace of God that took a vile sinner like Saul, who became Paul, and brought him salvation. It was pure grace to take this abortion that he calls himself and turn him into an apostle of Christ. That's grace. But then he says, it not only did it deal with my sin, but it dealt with my character. Notice in verse 9 or 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. My life was transformed. What transformed him? It was the fullness of God called grace that changed his character. And he said, His grace to me was not without effect. Whoa, did I ever grab a hold of him? The goodness of God in this empty abortion that he called himself. And then the last part of verse 10. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's even grace that energizes us to work for God. By grace I was saved. By grace I was changed. By grace I serve. It's all out of the fullness of Jesus in my life that my life takes a completely different turn day by day by day. It's all grace. The goodness of God in my life. In Romans 5, verse 2, it says, and in this grace we stand. In this grace we stand. Wow. And then John 1, chapter 1, verse 16. And out of this gospel, John 1, 16, and out of the fullness of Him, we have all received grace upon grace. Once Jesus comes in, it continues to be one act of grace after another. It's like the picture of ocean waves. I always wonder, where do the waves come from? You never run out of waves. You ever watch waves? All of a sudden, oh, there's a big vacuum. Huh? Maybe if I come back tomorrow, there'll be another wave coming. It's just one after another. In fact, they say that earlier on, as these waves are being created, they sometimes crash into each other to create a bigger wave. It's like one wave upon another being created to create this big wave. Grace upon grace, we receive His fullness. That's how it works. It's all grace. Well, I close with this example. I don't know if you ever heard the name Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a scumbag. He was an absolute drunk. Spent all his money on booze, lived in Chicago. And got married, had a child. He spent so much money on the booze, he was just drunk all the time. His family wasn't properly fed. And their two-year-old boy died. Rumor has it of malnutrition. Not sure what the cause was, but and as he looked at this dead little boy, and he felt responsible, and he said, I'll never drink again. And he just swore up and down to his wife, honey, I'll just never drink again. Well, on his way away from the funeral, he was broke. And he was so desperate to get drunk, he even took his own shoes off in wintertime, walked through the snow to a pawn shop, pawned off his shoes to get more booze so he'd get drunk. So he got stone drunk all over again. Well, by that time, he felt so bad about himself. He thought, you know what, I'm going to kill myself. So he's walking through Chicago on his way to the river. He's going to dive in and just end it all because his life was one huge mess. He walked past the Pacific Garden Mission. The door was open. So, yeah, probably because his feet were frozen. He walked in and forget the name of the speaker who had the same history, same kind of a story. He's just busy sharing his testimony to a whole pile of drunks in that room. And he talked about how he used to be a drunk and how God saved him. Well, anyway, Mel Trotter got saved. He was on his way to the river to jump in. He heard the good news of the gospel. That he had no place to go to get any hope. And he put his hope in Jesus. And God miraculously saved this man who became a leading evangelist in the States. And he started his own mission in Chicago. And God miraculously turned his life around. You know, that leads me to this conclusion. Because it can't always be said of me, that's for sure. God loves bad people. He loves bad people. I don't. I have places I could tell them where to go. And we shake our head at people. And God just loves bad people so much. It is His character to want to pour out of Himself and fill bad people with His love and His grace. He loves because that's His character, not because we're so lovable, but because of who He is. In fact, the word grace, in its original definition, when it first was coined in the Greek language, meant pleasure or charm. It evolved later on to mean unmerited favor. It was the charm. It's the pleasure of God to pour Himself into bad people and watch them change to the glory of Christ. That's what grace is. That's what grace does. It celebrates the vast reservoir of God's goodness for bad people. And for His people who have received His grace and continue to walk in that grace. So may we be found to be a gracious people, full of grace. And if you're still relying on yourself somehow to have enough merit to get to heaven, sorry, won't see you there. You have to realize your need of a Savior. That's the only way you will get to heaven. By being filled with His goodness, not yours. Let's stand in prayer together and close with a song. Our Father, we have looked at the foundational truth of grace. We have some wonderful hymns that celebrate grace. There's some wonderful choruses that celebrate grace. We have the scripture that celebrates and points to the depth of your grace. And so many of us have tasted of your grace. Your goodness. Your favor. Thank you. Thank you for how you have chosen to fill our lives with yourself. And you've been gracious. Oh God, may we as your people be a people of grace as we go from here. To be like Jesus is to love bad people and watch Jesus change them. And so help us not to lag in our zeal, in our prayers, in our tears for the lost. It was to recognize, God, it is only your power. Thank you for the privilege we can be vessels through whom we can share and teach grace. But that comes from you. And we're praying, God, that we would yet see a fresh outpouring of your grace in our community, in our homes, in our family trees. People who have not tasted of the grace of God. Oh God, continue to pour forth your grace. Because we know that that's your character. That's who you are, a God of grace. In fact, I just right now think of 1 Peter, I think it's verse 10, where it talks about now the God of all grace. Yeah, you're the God of all grace. And so, by faith, we say thank you. We commit ourselves to now walking in your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.